Good evening. If you guys have your Bibles, we are, guess what? Still in Hebrews. But we're nearing the end, man. We are in Hebrews 12. We only got about 1.5 chapters left. So I hope you guys have been enjoying this book, enjoying this time we've been spending together. It's a very rich book, very beautiful. But I'm going to read the passage. I don't think we're going to get much further than verse 17. What do you think?
Maybe.
Probably not. Okay, so we're in Hebrews 12, verse 12. It says this, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You want to pray for us, Sean?
Be honored. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to gather here together. We don't take that freedom for granted, nor do we take your grace for granted. The fact that you've given us your word is something that goes well above and beyond the mercy you've already shown to us. And so I pray on that same basis, we would relate to you, hear from you, and ultimately be able to speak your word accurately and ultimately in reflection of your heart to your people. Give us ears to hear your voice and hearts ready to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so following up on what you and Bo for the last 3 weeks have been going over, the topic of discipline has been repeated again and again and again. The emphasis on, hey, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you if you were doing something wrong. If you're growing in a certain direction and you're getting off track, then that's growth in the wrong direction. A lot of people say, well, growth, progress, those are all good things. But the problem is, it's kind of requires more information. Am I growing farther towards destruction? Am I growing a tumor? What is growing here? Likewise, if I'm progressing, what am I progressing towards? Well, the people of Israel and everything that's led up to in this point have been reminded again and again and again, this is it as far as your relationship with Jesus is concerned. And what's key in understanding that is, in light of everything that's been said, we begin with the words, therefore. And as many a wise teacher before us has said, what is that therefore, therefore? Quotation after quotation in the context of correction. I don't want you guys just to grow to get bigger. Growth without maturity just makes you a big baby. But if on the other hand, you want to actually benefit from the time that you've spent in your relationship with God, he begins with verse 12, the author of Hebrews, with that point. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths of your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So essentially, he's putting out three scenarios where don't let your hands hang. Bring them up, generally implying work to be done. Don't let your knees atrophy, put them to use. Don't just leave that path to rot. Clear it out with the intention of walking through it. And with all of those illustrations, then, he applies a very similar point to one that Paul the Apostle made in the book of Romans. Now, we'll read it first. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, note this, cause trouble, and by this, many become defiled. Lost my place there. Now, what's interesting about this is that essentially parallels a point, and this is, by the way, the same linguistic structure that lead many people to believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. However, since we're not certain, we're not going to lie to you and say we're certain. But in Romans 12 and verse 18, you may remember him making the same point. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Same introductory point. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Peter, what's interesting about this passage contrasted with Romans is that they both address the issue of how anger affects the life and lives of the Christian church. What's interesting is while Paul addresses anger expressed externally, that is wrath, obviously there's a right and a wrong way to be angry, a right and a wrong way to express your emotions where it doesn't affect the relationships around you in a negative sense. But if on the other hand we talk about anger externally in Romans, the author of Hebrews mentions bitterness. Now, does that involve anger in any way?
It does. Before we get into this idea of bitterness, though, verses 12 and 13, the setup for this subject of bitterness is so cool. And this just might be me reading this as a counselor, but these verses are rich. Man, they're so rich, and I hope you guys are blessed by them. I hope they minister to you right now. Essentially what he's saying, and again, this is something that Sean alluded to pretty heavily in the beginning, is that we are growing in a direction. But without proper direction, meaning without proper focus, the growth that we might be experiencing might be detrimental to us. And I like this idea. It almost gives me the idea of like resetting a bone. You know, when you break a bone, resetting it's no fun. But if you allow the healing process to take place with an improperly set bone, you're going to be a cripple for life. So when God is addressing this idea of discipline, right? Remember the previous text where it says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Man, if you broke your arm a couple months ago and you go into the doctor and they say, we got to re-break that thing, no one's going to say, hot dog, I enjoyed it so much last time, I can't wait to do it again. Thank you. You just made my day. No one's going to say that. But you're going to realize that I have an option. Either I allow this doctor to reset the bone properly, which will hurt a lot, or I allow the natural healing process to be detrimental as opposed to beneficial. In the same way, you and I, over time, have developed so many natural coping mechanisms and behaviors and patterns that might be beneficial for a particular set of issues, but it's very detrimental for many others. Let me give you an example from my own life. So I've shared before about how growing up, my parents, who come from very, very dysfunctional backgrounds, to say the least, they basically instructed me without knowing it. They instructed me how to deal with my emotions and the way that they had learned how to deal with theirs. So they had such abusive backgrounds that they didn't, especially as children, that they didn't really know how to contextualize those emotions properly. So they taught themselves how to instead shut the emotions out and to move forward without referencing the past. And they taught me how to do that as well. And that actually was really cool for me when I went to Afghanistan. I was one of my few friends that wasn't traumatized by combat. But that's because I had learned how to very successfully set aside emotions. I had an improperly set bone. And what I realized was, while that did provide a lot of strength for me to deal with some negative emotions, it also was detrimental for me in learning how to appropriately understand my emotions. And we're going to get into this when we talk about anger. I didn't know how to process my anger properly. I didn't know how to process my anxiety properly, my fears, my worries, my sadness. I didn't know how to process any of those things. All I knew how to do was shut those things out. And so while I was moving forward, I wasn't actually getting better. I was getting worse. And that's where that warning comes from, that what is lame may not be dislocated. So in other words, as I was moving forward, I was becoming worse, not better. And oftentimes we can see that happening in real time. We can realize this thing that I developed, this coping mechanism that I developed at such a young age, is kind of biting me in the butt a little bit now. And I don't know how to stop. And you might be confronting this fact, and this is what I confronted in my 20s, where I realized in order to be made better, I have to start experiencing all the stuff that I've been shutting out for years. And the second I let that stuff in, I realize something. I have the emotional maturity of about a 10-year-old, and I'm in my 20s, right? I didn't know how to deal with anything because all I knew how to do was shut it out. And I had to go through a lot of pain just to be brought to the place where I should have been in the first place. This is not a fun process. This is discipline, this chastening that we're talking about, resetting bones, resetting focuses and mindsets. It's not an easy thing. And I like how he transitions so seamlessly into the idea of peace with all people and a root of bitterness. How are we handling one of the most fundamental and damaging emotions that is present with mankind? Anger is such a misunderstood emotion, especially within the church. There are so many people who actually believe that anger is a sinful emotion. So they live in vast amounts of denial about whether or not they even experience it. And we justify and we rationalize anger with all these Christian language. I have some favorites. Some people will say, I'm not angry, I'm just passionate. Okay. Or, I'm not angry, this is righteous indignation. That one's really good too. You ever hear someone saying that, you realize you're not. No, that's not true at all. Or, you know, I'm not angry at you, you're making me this way. There's many different ways that you can justify or rationalize anger because we don't want to admit what's actually going on inside. And that's why I love the fact that he calls it a root of bitterness. He's calling to the attention the idea that this emotion can be very sneaky. It could be very hidden. It could be very settled. And a lot of times we think in our minds, because we know as Christians we ought to forgive. I should be forgiving you. We know that, but we haven't actually done the work to forgive. Because we haven't done the work to forgive, we still have this root of bitterness, and it'll come out. So if I were to ask the average Christian, be like, hey, have you forgiven everybody in your life? Right? Is there anyone that you're still bitter at right now, that you're really angry at? 9 out of 10 Christians be like, oh, of course, I've forgiven everybody. But if you were to run into a particular person from your past, if you were to have a conversation with someone and something gets brought up, you would realize, I haven't really forgiven you. You know, as a marriage counselor, what I see often is I see couples recycling the same fight over and over and over again. It's the same fight. And it's almost like they're just looking for an excuse to bring it up. Right? So I'll be talking to this couple, and they'll be going off on one another about how she's so disrespectful and she never listens to me and she just always is harping on me and nagging. And the wife is like, well, he just never listens to me and I have to nag because if I don't nag, he doesn't listen. He doesn't do anything. And they just get into this huge argument. I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, what sparked this thing? And they'll say something stupid. They'll be like, well, you know, he was supposed to put the milk back in the fridge last night. He didn't do it. I'm like, all this fire, all this rage, all this name calling and contempt from that. And you see, it's not the milk. If you didn't get that in your marriage yet, I'm going to give you something free of charge. It's not the milk. There's something else going on. There's a root of bitterness in you. And it's deep. It's really, really deep. And we'll talk more about how to recognize it and how to excise it in a second. But anyway, to answer your very simple question, yes. Bitterness is rooted in anger. You are correct.
The question is, where is it being misdirected and what's the proper direction of it? And what's interesting is that just like the contrast made in Romans 12 and Hebrews 12 is the point being made. Outward expressions of wrath, what's the solution? Consolidate that to God. Well, inward then is another direction that could be suggested. I don't know how you'd express anger sideways, but if you're going to express anger inwardly, that would be what we'd classify as bitterness. Why? Well, the proper definition of anger is the natural emotional reaction to injustice. if there's ever a harm or something just that's not supposed to be, that's there. I don't mean like freaky designs and cartoons and stuff. I just mean something that ought to behave in some way that isn't. You recognize that through anger, but when wrath manifests, you're also trying to solve it through anger, which isn't on the terms and conditions of the use of this product. Likewise, with bitterness, bringing that internally makes that anger, like you mentioned, fundamentally a part of who you are and has no off switch. So how that would manifest, I guess, in today's culture, just turn on your phone and bring up Twitter. You see a bunch of people that would see themselves and others only in terms of, have you or how could you harm me? Is there a possibility that you could do harm, or how can I read that into your actions? Who's the oppressor? Who's the oppressed? This is an attitude of bitterness. Someone who only can process relationships in the mindset of anger. And with that bitter attitude, you not only define relationships in this way, but also damage them this way. And if my entire basis for viewing my family, spiritually or otherwise, is on the basis of, are you presently in conflict with me? And if not, how can I discover it? Or in this case, invent it? Not a lot of peace happening there. And just like he mentioned in Romans, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but that's not something we as Christians revel in. We don't say, hey, I've fallen far short of the glory of God than you have. No, God's called us all out of that. And the more that we have room to grow in our relationship with God, that I think is what's going to be key. Am I growing closer to the heart of God? Or, as was stated before, am I just being a big baby? Because, and again, since we're in the mood for telling stories, I guess I'll make myself the topic at this time. The key in recognizing these things, when you have that sort of perversion or distortion at work in your heart, we're the last ones to notice. And sometimes, not all the time, granted, you don't want to invite a bully to have influence over you in your life, but sometimes you need someone that's willing to just give you that straightforward kick. I love this guy to death. His name's Ryan. Military man. As you see, I have no shortage of those kinds of influences in my life. I'm sitting next to one. My roommate's one. But when it comes to military people, you know this guy for 5 minutes. You know he has a way of getting right to the point. And Ryan was no exception. When we were out bike riding, I was explaining to him, you know, I'm having trouble finding positive male relationships in my life. It seems like the only people that I can relate to are women. And he looked at me with the kind of love that could only come from a brother in Christ and said, well, it's probably because you're acting like one. After retrieving the knife out of my back, proverbially, I said, you know, that's a fair point. No correction seems fun in the moment, but if you grow thereby, you actually get something out of it. The point being made in that self-deprecation wasn't just to do it in public, but to emphasize that point. If I'm to live at peace with all people, I first need to recognize when and where conflict could come from. And if I'm that source, any of you want to know that you're the loser in a situation? I don't. I don't like being told that I'm the problem, even when it's true, especially when it's true. But if, on the other hand, I'm in that place where I want to take Hebrews 12 and verse 15 seriously, causing trouble and defiling many, most people, when they find out how their actions affect others, that's what causes them to take it more seriously. Because we can treat ourselves however we want, but suddenly when other people get involved, now it's double personal. I care about these people, and now I'm the problem. And the only one's actions I can control are my own. So I can also be the solution here. But continuing on with this point, if there's nothing else you want to note about the defiling work of bitterness, the mindset of conflict within the body of Christ,
Real quick, just one last thing before we move on to Esau. When he says pursue peace with all people, and holiness, you have to remember in Hebrews, we've gone from a theological perspective of looking at Christ, and now we're moving into practicality. And the first issue he brings up is how we deal with one another, specifically in the issue of mercy. The reason why I think that's so fundamental is because oftentimes people, when they love, when they engage with people, they love people who are worthy and they love people who are useful to them. That's predominantly how we demonstrate love. We love the lovable. Jesus, at a certain point, he said, if you want to understand love, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. His whole point is that love is not demonstrated when it's easy. Love is most revealed when it's difficult. And what I usually have to tell people, especially in premarital, is to say, if you don't know how to do this, if you don't know how to love your enemy, as Sean was getting out earlier, you need to understand something. Your spouse, at a certain point in your marriage, and if you're lucky, it will only happen once, will become your worst enemy. The reason why is because they will know you better than anyone else, and they will know how to hurt you better than anyone else. They will know the words that will cut you deeper than anyone else will ever be able to cut you. And because you care about them, what they say will have added heft to it. If you don't know how to love your enemy, if you don't know how to forgive and love the unlovable in the moment, you will react in kind. And that poisonous root of bitterness will defile that relationship and it will end. We have to learn how to do this. And it is a process. It is difficult. Seeking peace with people is not an easy thing. It's so funny. Like oftentimes also when I talk to people, they'll say something like, man, you know, I get that we're supposed to love, but, you know, I kind of wish that God didn't ask me to love people, you know? Why can't I just keep loving my dog or my cat? You know, like, I love animals a lot better than I love people. I'd be like, well, you know, I get that, you know? And they'll be like, well, animals are just so much better than people. They're so much more loving than people. I'm like, well, you know, that's not really true at all. But, you know, I'm not going to get into that. Animals are very selfish, and they love people who feed them. And they love you because you're the bank. Stop feeding your dog and see how loyal he really is. But at any rate, we have to understand that the entirety of the Christian calling is to be at peace with other people, is to love other people. That's what Jesus wants us to do. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we're primarily called to do as Christians. Learn to live peaceably. By the way, peaceably could be translated harmoniously with other people. It's not just that you're not actively having conflict with somebody. So you can't be like, well, I live peaceably with everybody. I don't remember the last time I yelled at somebody. That's not peace. Peace is harmony. You're getting along with other people as long as it's up to you. That's the idea there. You're actually harmoniously coexisting with those around you. That's the idea of peace. The other thing that I'll point out about bitterness is because it's rooted so deep, unrooting it is quite the chore. Anyone who thinks forgiveness is as easy as saying verbally, I forgive you, is foolish. It always reminds me of an episode of The Office. I love The Office. And there's an episode where Michael Scott, you know, the main character, finds himself in a tremendous amount of debt. And someone tells him about the beauties of declaring bankruptcy. And so he walks out of his office and he just says, I declare bankruptcy. And everyone comes up to him like, you know, that doesn't do anything. You can't just say the word bankruptcy and things change. And he says, well, I didn't say it. I declared it. So still, that's nothing. Some people in the church really think that way, though. Like, if I just verbally say, I forgive you, it makes it true. That's not accurate at all. Forgiving somebody, the active, intentional process of taking oftentimes justifiable wrath that you have towards this person and entrusting God to judge on your behalf, which is what it means when God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's saying, it's not that you're wrong to be angry. It's that you're not doing what you were created to do. I'm the judge. Don't step out of your role. It's not that it's wrong to be angry. It's that it's wrong to judge. It's wrong to take that anger and to get even and seek retribution in your own power. That's what's wrong. The active goal of unrooting bitterness is seeking to daily give the burden of your wrath to God so that he can judge on your behalf and you might be free to love the person that you ought to hate. That's what forgiveness is, and that's how it looks. C.S. Lewis, in a very famous essay about forgiveness, he said, this might be in some ways easier when it comes to the incredibly horrible person from your past than it would be to forgive the daily provocations of a nagging wife, a lazy husband, a disrespectful boss, or a foolish teacher. And he's right, because every day they add to that debt. And unless you know how to, we say this in church, keep short accounts, unless you know how to daily be able to do this, the root of bitterness will grow deep and you will be defiled. So it's a very important lesson for us to learn. But moving on to Esau.
Yeah, an example of this big baby syndrome spiritually, the immature mindset of someone who A, never received the correction he needed, and B, even if he had it, certainly doesn't reflect it. When we say the word immature, it's usually just referring to behavior I don't like, but the word is defined simply as doing something that's not expected. If someone's acting immature, it's usually saying, well, I could expect a 12-year-old to say this, but you're 26. Or I could expect, say in a more neutral botanist sense, that plant has been given plenty of nutrients, sunlight, and water. I'd expect it to have grown more given its environment. Well, Esau is, in light of all the topics being given, apparently an appropriate illustration. We'll find out how. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Essentially, we're given an opportunity to read our own obituary if we leave this issue of bitterness unchecked in our hearts. And what was interesting about Esau is of the three things that he was described as, a fornicator, a profane person, and someone who found no place for repentance. Those are the three symptoms of someone who is in this immature state. Now, when it comes to Esau, I relate to him personally because his name means hairy. Most of you are tracking with that. But the other interesting thing about Esau was he had very poor priorities in life. Now, the first term described here, fornicator, I found it curious because it doesn't seem to match up with anything else that was being described. The only time we got into that aspect of Esau's life, believe it or not, was when he got married. If you go to Genesis 27 and go one verse back, you're in Genesis 26. It's pretty cool how that works. But it gives that description of his marital life, and he married not one, but two Hittite women. People who had no priority or relationship with God. And you're going to hear this as much from him as you would from any other decent biblical marital counselor. The kind of person you marry has more of an impact on your relationship with God than anyone else in your life, even more than your parents. Because when it ultimately comes down to it, the impact those two women had on Esau, not only personally, which we can see as a whole, but even more unfortunately to his parents, they were brokenhearted to see this. But you ask, well, what does that have to do with fornication if you're not married and you're engaging with sexual activity? Well, the interesting word for translated as fornication was pornos, which in the most broad sense possible just means idolatry. And it actually copes very well with the second term, profane, or apart from the fane, just an ancient word referring to a place of worship. His separation between, church and mind for Esau was no more prominent than the example that the author of Hebrews gave, and that was he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. Now, Peter, what was the exchange rate? What was his value system here? My birthright is worth what compared to chili? What was he giving up?
Yeah, so Esau had a role in the family of being the firstborn. So then families back in the day, what would happen is after the patriarch of a family, the main male figure died, then the next son, the firstborn son, would take on that role. He would become the new patriarch. And that means he would be kind of in charge or the arbiter over all the resources of the family. So not only was he given a double portion, meaning he was given twice the inheritance of his siblings, but he also was expected to utilize that portion to be the new head of the household. It was a very, very important role. Esau was what you would call an instant gratification kind of a dude. He was like an ancient millennial, basically. And, you know, he's out, or maybe an ancient teenager, I don't know. He's out hunting, and he comes back in, and he's like, I'm starving to death. You know, and his brother, who I guess was a pretty good cook, whipping up some lentil soup, which is pretty good. And he smells it, and he's like, give me some of that soup. And Jacob goes, okay, sell me your birthright. And Esau, spoken like the most classic teenage boy ever, says, what good is my birthright if I'm going to die? He's like, I'm going to die in the next 5 seconds if you don't give me some of that soup. That's how hungry I am. So, I mean, if I die in the next 5 seconds, then I guess I don't get the birthright anyway. So here you go. So he gives him the birthright and gets a nice big old bowl of soup, which, as Sean said, not exactly the best move in a traditional way. And what we see about Esau is Esau, and this is really kind of the source of pretty much all profane and lustful behavior. It is the exaltation of present pleasure to the detriment and sometimes even sacrifice of future prosperity. All right, so it's taking something that is immediately pleasurable and it is ignoring all the future costs that will come from that decision. Right? Now, as a younger man, I'm pretty young still, but as a younger man, I didn't really get that, you know, and so me and my friends going into the military and abusing our bodies the way that we did, we'd be like, who cares? You know, that's a problem for future Peter, you know, hate to be that guy. So, you know, I'd be doing things like I'd be on the shooting range and I wouldn't use ear protection. You know, I'd be like running with my gear, not worrying about what it was doing to my knees. I would be like, you know, when I went to Afghanistan, I ate a big pot of mystery meat, which affected my stomach in some not so great ways. I'm like, well, you know, who cares about any of this stuff? Now I'm, you know, 31, and I hate that guy. I hate that guy, that 20-year-old Peter, because he really screwed me up, you know, and I'm really upset about his decision making. It just wasn't very thought through, because now I have problems in my stomach. I have tinnitus in my left ear, and I have a bent spine, and I have knees that won't be able to run for more than 20 yards without hurting. So I'm like, man, that was a really idiotic move. But what I did is I took a present desire and I sacrificed future prosperity. And what the author of Hebrews is getting at when he's looking at Esau, he's not saying that that mentality alone is the reason why Esau was unable to find repentance. But that was a big key factor in his personality. He wasn't able to learn how to put first things first, how to get his priorities right. And so it's not that he didn't want anything to do with God. It's not that he didn't want anything to do with his family. But he put God at such a low level of desire in his life that he pursued everything before God. And because of that, when he wanted repentance, when he wanted to get back what he lost, it wasn't because he was like, gosh, I did something stupid. I did something foolish. I've sinned against God. I should be the patriarch of the family. That should be my responsibility. And I gave it up for a bowl of soup. What a foolish decision that was. That wasn't the idea. It was just, I lost money. And I'm upset about that. Because he can only see the immediate. It was one pastor, I think it was Arthur Pink. He said, the present hour consumes the lustful man. Right? They can't think beyond the next 5 seconds. They only think about what's going to benefit them for the next 5 seconds. And that inability to see long term is what's ruining their life. They've never been able to see past the immediate, and it's wrecking them. Now, his purpose here, you could say that in a very secular sense, his purpose here is to say, it's not just seeing the next 5 seconds, it's seeing your life in light of eternity. Do you not understand that you're immortal? Do you not understand you're going to be living forever? If what the Bible says about you is true, then that means the next 50 years that you might be alive on this planet are going to make the difference between where you spend the rest of your eternal existence. That matters. And someone who can't see that, who's like, well, you know, I know that God wants me to get right with him and have a relationship with him. And he's speaking directly to these Israelites who are like, but writer of Hebrews, whoever that guy was, maybe Paul, you don't understand. To follow Jesus means a lot of loss right now. It means sacrifice. It means losing everything that I've built, family, friends, relationships, community, career, comforts. And he says, no, you don't understand. You are looking at present prosperity and you're putting on the altar eternal security and exaltation. And it's not worth it. And he says, just as you would look at Esau as being a fool for sacrificing his birthright for a bowl of soup, he says, you're being more foolish for sacrificing your relationship with God, with Christ, for family, friends, and comfort. And if you don't see that, then you're not looking at things properly. Some people look at this and they're like, oh, it's because Esau was just, you know, well, he was just, you know, profane person, a fornicator. That's why he wasn't forgiven. That's not why. It was the mentality of never being able to see the benefit of current suffering for long-term prosperity and never seeing it as being worthy. And that's the problem.
And isn't it all of ours? Deferred gratification is not something that comes naturally to us, especially in our instant gratification culture. I fall to it, you fall to it. We all are in need of mercy. We're all in need of correction, which is why the author of Hebrews has set things up in this way. So in recap of everything that we've talked about, in discussing this example and this caution against immaturity, how bitterness is going to most flourish in the Christian life, there's three things that we want you all to take away from this. First of all, if immaturity is being less than what's expected, then the Holy Spirit is the only one who's going to get to the heart of the matter, to give us that Ryan kick in back into the proper state of growth. The second thing we want you to remember is that immaturity is going to most manifest in your priorities. Do looks and feelings matter more than promises and purpose? And finally, immature Christians don't respond well to correction. That's an early warning sign. If we need to take correction or we want to start growing up, then understand that's how we grow upright. It's the ability to respond to correction rather than to, said it once, I'll say it a third time, end up a big baby. Want to end us off in a word?
Yeah. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful example. I mean, it says in your word that all of us will bow the knee and all of our lives will be for your glory, God. But sometimes the glory that you receive is not for mercy, but it is for justice. So we look at Esau, we don't see someone who has glorified you for your mercy, but he has instead glorified you for your justice and your righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would be people who would glorify you for your mercy and your grace, God, that we would be examples of your long-suffering, your patience, your kindness, and your love for even wretched sinners like ourselves. Please, God, teach us to live our lives in such a way where we are learning to forgive. We're learning to discipline ourselves in our relationship with you, God, and we are learning to discipline ourselves in our wants and desires, that we can actually defer gratification for greater glory and prosperity in the future. For Lord, you are a treasure and you are a reward, and I pray that every day we would learn how to abide in that and to learn more from it. You are awesome, Lord God. In your name, amen.